And if you're saying that you know truth, if you're saying that you know what is truth, then you've got to have something to actually measure that against.
Paul Taylor Podcast.
25 feet, 1,000 layers. How many millions of years did that take to form then? The answer is it took 3 hours.
Paul Taylor Podcast.
This is the Paul Taylor Podcast, written, presented and produced by me, Paul Taylor, through Proverbs 18:10 Media. You can find out more information, including the RSS feeds necessary for your favorite podcast software, at proverbs1810.org. I hope you enjoy the show. Neoconservative theological commentators John Walton and Tremper Longman III, in their book The Lost World of the Flood, say this about the flood. This is page 49 of their book. Thus, it is our conclusion that Genesis 6 through 8 describes a worldwide, not a local flood. This conclusion leaves us with what at first read, at least from our 21st century Western perspective, is an error or at least a contradiction. The Bible describes a worldwide flood, yet absolutely no geological evidence supports a worldwide flood. While some people believe that this means science must be wrong if the Bible is right, we believe that if science is right, then it leads us to a better interpretation of the biblical material, the interpretation that gets us to the original intent of the biblical author. Hi there, my name's Paul Taylor. This is episode 22 of the Paul Taylor Podcast. And in this podcast, I'm currently trying to give you a good background in the book of Genesis, explain why you can trust it to be true, and why we can base our theology on that solid foundation. So you might be wondering why I start the book then by quoting from two neoconservatives who actually don't believe that the book of Genesis says what you think it says. And there's a clue in what they say to the approach. They say here, I just read this sentence again, the Bible describes a worldwide flood, yet absolutely no geological evidence supports a worldwide flood. Have you got that? Let's say it again. The Bible describes a worldwide flood. Now, they even admit that's the case. At the beginning of the quote, they admitted that the Bible describes a worldwide flood. Then they say, there's absolutely no geological evidence to support a worldwide flood. Now, is that assertion that they make true? I'm going to explain to you that it is not true. And what it indicates is that these writers are starting from an unbiblical starting point, an unbiblical presupposition. If we start from a biblical presupposition, then we'll make a lot more sense of it. So modern-day geologists don't like to accept the idea of a worldwide flood, but does that mean there's no geological evidence for it? It's not the case. You need to understand what is meant by the word evidence, and we have discussed that on this podcast before. There is this assumption that evidence is hard facts that prove everything. Well, there is evidence around. The evidence would be what you see in the geology, the layers, the fossils, and so on. But the question is, what interpretative presupposition are you going to use in order to model those pieces of evidence? Because the pieces of evidence don't tell a story by themselves. You have to weave the story around them. Or else you have to start from a story that you are taking as being true. Walton and Longman have assumed right from the get-go that the evolutionary model of the world and how it's developed in the sense of the biological evolutionary model and also a geologically evolutionary model and a time scale of deep time utilizing millions and billions of years, they've assumed that all that is true. But it isn't. It's the framework by which they interpret the evidence that they see, such as the rock layers and the fossils. But what if there is a different starting point with which we take the same evidence and we see that it works in a different way because we've made a different starting point? And that is the case. Ken Ham has often said this, and it's a little ditty, a little quote that he uses over and over again because it helps you memorize these ideas. He says, if there really was a worldwide flood, what would you expect to see? And he says the answer is, you'd expect to see billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. What do you see? Well, you actually see billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Now, I want you to notice that he is not offering that as a proof that the biblical worldview is true. Rather, he's saying, my presupposition is that the biblical worldview is true, and what we will do is we will interpret the world from that position and see where that takes us. Let's go through his statement bit by bit and pick it apart in a way that he often doesn't, because he speaks so very fast, because he's got so much information to cram into a very short space of time, and I understand therefore why he speaks so fast. But on these podcasts, I've got the luxury of being able to take my time, because it doesn't really matter to me where I finish this podcast. I'm going to get through all the material eventually, bit by bit. So he says, if there was a worldwide flood, okay? If there was a worldwide flood. Please understand that when he makes a statement like that, he's not casting doubt on the idea of the worldwide flood. What he's doing is he's addressing those people who don't believe in a worldwide flood. It's the Proverbs 26 strategy, the answer don't answer strategy, or rather the don't answer answer strategy, where it says don't answer a fool according to his folly, and then he says do answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Do answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So you don't adopt the position of neutrality. That's not what you do. We're not trying to prove the biblical position. If we try and do that, we'll just be like him. In other words, a creationist idea is just an alternative to an evolutionary idea. That's actually what a lot of people have done, because they've even got rid of the Bible in this argument, and they talk about intelligent design. Let's show that evolution's wrong, and let's teach intelligent design. But that's the first verse, verse 4, strategy, Proverbs 26, verse 4. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And by using intelligent design arguments, we're becoming like them. But the second half of the strategy is, do answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. It is right to use the opposition's philosophy as a, for instance, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That's what we're doing here when Ken says, if there was a worldwide flood. He's not casting doubts on that, but he's saying, let's just take it. You don't believe there's a worldwide flood, but let me show you what the corollary is of believing there's a worldwide flood. So if there was a worldwide flood, the world would be covered in water. So what would you expect to find? Well, you'd expect that water to have killed lots and lots of animals. So you would expect billions of dead things. Things would be killed. They would be buried in rock layers because the sediment churned up by the flood would settle on these, would trap these bones, making the fossils. So you'd have billions of dead things buried in rock layers. And these rock layers would be laid down by water, because that's the only way you'd get them. You've got water all over the earth. So you'd have these billions of dead things being buried in rock layers, laid down by water, and it's all over the earth because the flood is worldwide. And he says, what do you actually find? Well, you find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And while that isn't offered as a proof, you can see that it logically flows from the starting point. Walton and Longman are starting from a different starting point. Despite claiming to be Bible-believing evangelical Christians, their starting point is that the historical science of deep time is true. And it is not. It's not proven, and it does disagree with the Bible. You know, if I see, gravity, something drops, it's under the influence of gravity. That's not contrary to Scripture. That's an observable fact. It's not contrary to Scripture. You're not saying that science is opposed to Scripture. What you're talking about here is historical science rather than observational science. The historical science of evolution and deep time geology, which is not actually stemming from the evidence, but is actually the presupposition through which they interpret the evidence, is not true, because it is contrary to a biblical starting point. And our point is that all the evidence that we're going to look at can be interpreted from a different starting point. So the fact that you've got fossils in different rock layers does not prove any sort of deep time, just because the evolutionists have produced this idea of deep time and rock layers representing different eras. But there are different interpretations to those rock layers, and there are different interpretations to the fossils that are formed within those rock layers. And they can perfectly well fit into a biblical world view. There is no contradiction there. We start from believing the Bible. So you see, we've got to make sure that we know where we're starting from. There's an interesting book that, you ought to read called Thousands, Not Billions, which, is a book that's, edited by Don DeYoung, contains a number of articles on dating methods written by a number of different creation scientists. Well, you see, that book shows you that this uniformitarian idea of everything having undergone slow changes is not actually a provable fact. And if we start by assuming instead that there are two main events in history, in geological history as well as in human history, and those two great events are the creation of the world ex nihilo, from nothing, and secondly a worldwide flood that would have had massive geological effect in the production of new rocks. Once you look at that, it makes the game completely different, because we're saying the uniformitarian point of view is not a proven fact. It is a point of view used to try and interpret the various fossils that we see. So if I show you a fossil and I ask you the question, is this an evolutionary fossil or a creationist fossil? Neither of those statements is actually provable by itself. It isn't a creationist fossil, it isn't an evolutionary fossil, it's just a fossil. The question is, which of the two viewpoints, the evolutionary viewpoint or the creationist viewpoint, are you going to use to interpret it? And it makes sense to use the creationist model, the biblical model, in order to interpret. This is the approach in the New Testament. This is what we read, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Know this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. A summary of what the Apostle Peter is saying is this. The reason people think that rates of processes have remained unchanged since the beginning is because those sort of scoffers deliberately forget the creation and the flood. When you factor the creation and the flood into the equation, everything becomes clear. So you see, it's not that we look for the evidence and fossils and so on and say, this proves the worldwide flood and creation, or alternatively, this proves slow changes. Neither is true. Instead, the fossils have been interpreted in the last century and a half or so by the idea that there are slow processes where you don't notice much change. We need to go back to a different worldview, a worldview where there were two major events, the creation of the world and the flooding of the world. And we need to interpret everything we see through those lenses. Let's apply that then to Longman and Walter. They say the Bible describes a worldwide flood, yet absolutely no geological evidence for the flood. Almost every fossil that exists is in fact evidence for the flood. Of course, evidence doesn't mean anything by itself. Evidence is interpreted according to someone's worldview. But what they're doing, they've placed the evolutionary theory as being superior to the Bible. They say they haven't done so. They say the Bible is their supreme authority. But their statement proves otherwise. There was, after all, a time when historians wouldn't believe that there was a real people group called the Hittites. The Bible must be wrong because it mentions the Hittites and there's no people group. There's no evidence of the Hittites. Well, we need to stop and think because, of course, eventually this whole civilization of the Hittites was discovered. And now it's pretty well known. You know, you can find your Wikipedia articles on the subject. There's a lot of stuff we now know about the Hittites. But not so very long ago, only just over a century ago, we knew nothing about them, and therefore people thought that they didn't exist. If they'd only stuck to believing the Bible first and interpreting the evidence through that, they would always have accepted that there was a people group called the Hittites. So the impasse between what one thinks one knows about science and what the Bible actually says is of great importance. We need to emphasize it over and over again. Here's another quote. The scientific and historical evidence is now clear. There has never been a global flood that covered the entire earth, nor do all modern animals and humans descend from the passengers of a single vessel. Well, that is again something that you find on the Biologos website. But again, it isn't true. And it's important to remember that it isn't true. It's important to see why things are interpreted in that sort of way. Now, at the end of the last article, we left off by looking at the reasons for the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Well, there's a little bit of extra information that we really ought to just mention in Genesis chapter 6 before we wind it up and move on to what the Bible says about the flood coming in Genesis chapter 7. Because at the end of Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, we've got some very specific instructions given to Noah about the building of the ark. Now, it's interesting that these instructions are very specific, because the number of times that God gives precise instructions, even involving measurements and how to do things, is not actually terribly frequent in the Bible. I can think of three places where you get this. Okay, one would be the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. There were very precise instructions about how big the various objects were meant to be. And the fact that these objects obey certain mathematical formulae. You can see that, for example, if you look at the size of the Bronze Sea. There are some people who think that the Bronze Sea actually shows that the Bible isn't scientific, because they say if you divide the circumference by the diameter, you get the answer 3. And that can't be a value of pi. So, you know, it just shows that not everything is exact. Actually, that's not the case, because what they forget is that the outside of the Bronze Sea actually has a thickness which is measurable, a hand's width. And if you apply that to the formula, surprise, surprise, you find that if you, you know, and you assume that the diameter that's quoted is the internal diameter, then if you divide the external circumference by the internal diameter, you find that you do in fact get the answer pi. That's always fascinating to me. So the math involved in the building of the tabernacle is very exact, and very precise instructions were given as to how it was to be put together when Moses took those instructions. Then later, of course, Solomon is given precise instructions for the building of the temple. And once again, there are important measurements that have been made, important details, you know, even down to the decoration of, you know, the cherubim on the Holy of Holies, the shape and frequency of the pomegranate carvings that are made. It's fascinating the way that it's all put together. What do those two things have in common? Well, you'll find that pictorially, everything that's there within the tabernacle and later in the temple is pointing to the Messiah, is pointing to Jesus. The precise measurements are pointing to Jesus. And it just shows that Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection were according to God the Father's plan. God the Son acting those out in a way that was absolutely perfect, so that he takes away our sin, living a godly and perfect life, obeying the commandments. And salvation is an exact thing. It's a very exacting thing. The third area in the New Testament that I think is perhaps not quite nowhere near as detailed, I guess, in terms of measurements as the tabernacle and the temple, but nevertheless containing a lot of detail, is the instructions to do with the Passover. It's not simply a matter of eating lamb. It's a question of which lamb is to be taken, how is it to be killed, how long is it to be in the household before it is killed, what is to be done with it, what's to be done with its blood, how is the blood to be painted over the doorpost. All these things that lead to the salvation of the Jewish people, of the Israelite people in the land of Goshen, as the as death passes over those particular houses and claims the firstborn of the Egyptians. So once again, we've got an exact description there, and it's pointing towards Jesus, the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of the Passover, who was himself kept within the house of the Lord, the bounds of Jerusalem, if you like, for that requisite 7 days before then being killed ritually, so that he didn't just cover the sins of those who believe in him, but took their sins away completely. So once again, we're seeing the Passover, the tabernacle, and the temple all point towards Jesus and all have some exactness in the instructions that are given. You might think, did you just go down a rabbit trail? Aren't we talking about Genesis chapter 6? Yes, we are talking about Genesis chapter 6. So let's just read that now. So in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 6, God said to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits. The height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark. Finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Why, by the way, did Noah do all that God commanded him? Was he earning his salvation by his obedience? No, it's the other way around. He was obedient because he was saved. As Jesus said, he who obeys my commandments, he is the one who loves me. He who hears my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will come into him. It's very important that we understand that obedience stems from faith. It's not the obedience that saves. But on the other hand, if you're not obeying, if I'm not obeying, then it's a good indication that there isn't a faith there to begin with, because the faith will lead to obedience. So we go back and we have a look at these specific measurements then. Now, if what I've said about the other places where there are specific instructions is a pattern that the Old Testament is following, then surely you're going to expect that this pattern, this blueprint, has got something to do with salvation. Obviously, we know that 8 people were saved by the ark, but let's dig in a little bit deeper than that. And what about the word for the ark itself? See, the Hebrew word is teba, and it actually means a box or a vessel. And it's the box or a vessel that you store something in. The word teba occurs in one other place. Not quoted once, I just mean there's a passage where you get the word teba mentioned a few times. And that's in the book of Exodus, referring to Moses being born as a baby and his mother placing the baby, Moses, in a teba and floating him down the river Nile. Now, have you got that? Because most of our translations say that Moses was put in a basket. And I'm sure it was a basket. That would be the appropriate object to put a baby in and to float him. But you see, a basket itself will let in water. There must have been some waterproofing, whatever that might have been, in order to keep Moses safe. And of course, Moses was saved. He was saved out of the water. And isn't that interesting? We've got a picture of baptism there again. He was saved out of the water. It's the same word, the teba. He was in an ark. Moses was in an ark. Now, by the way, the other word, elsewhere in the Old Testament, you get the word ark when we refer to the Ark of the Covenant. But that's actually a different word. It's Moses' basket that's the same word as the ark in Genesis. So the ark in Genesis, of chapters 6 through 8, is a teba. Moses' basket is a teba. Those are the only two places in the Old Testament that mention teba. Okay? Whereas the Ark of the Covenant is a different word in Hebrew. It's the word Aram. So what about the design of the Ark? Well, there's a lot you can say about the design of the Ark, and I've made some images of that, and I've taken some images from elsewhere. And I would suggest that you have a look at my book, Don't Miss the Boat, which has got a lot more information in about the construction of the Ark. Also, John Woodmerap wrote a very important book called Noah's Ark, a Feasibility Study. Now, we're told that the Ark's made of gopher wood. We're not told what gopher wood is. There are some traditions that suggest it could be cedar. But of course, it could be a type of wood that we simply don't have today, wood from a pre-flood tree that's no longer in existence. That's also possible. But what's more important is what Noah is told to create within the ark. It's interesting, isn't it, that he made 3 decks to the ark. There's always, you know, with all these things to do with salvation, all these instructions to do with salvation, you find that some of the numbers are to do with number 3, because there's very much a Trinitarian aspect here. And there is a Trinitarian aspect of salvation by the ark. Now, you don't press analogies too far, because, of course, arguments using a 3 could also be used to support the heretical modalist position, with the idea that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not at the same time. However, I think the fact you've got the decks all together in the ark is suggesting that there's a threefold salvation, Trinitarian salvation, in the one instrument of salvation. A bit like you've got the 3 parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And with those 3 parables, you're actually seeing the work of the 3 persons of the Trinity in salvation. that the lost sheep is talking about the Saviour, the shepherd going after the lost sheep. The lost coin is found by the illumination with an olive lamp oil, pictures of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the story of the prodigal son is showing the father's part in salvation. And so you've got a Trinitarian salvation with those three concurrent parables. So I would suggest that the three decks of the ark are similar to that. But what about the rooms on the ark? These are interesting. Noah is told to divide the ark up into rooms. Well, the word that's translated as rooms could actually be translated as nests. I think it's likely that we're talking about pens for the animals. Now that's very important to look at, because one of the objections to the truthfulness of the account of the ark is the fact that, you know, you've got lions on there and antelopes on there. Surely the lions would eat the antelopes. Well, of course, we're not sure at that time how carnivorous lions had actually become. We're not fully sure whether they've degenerated into being full carnivores as they are now. But even if they had, it's clear that they would have been kept separate from one another. They wouldn't have been in the same pen, the same room as the antelopes anyway. Now, Noah was instructed to cover the ark inside and outside with pitch. There's two questions, really, that we should ask about the pitch. What actually was the pitch? And why was it used? What does it mean that there was pitch used? Okay. Pitch today refers to a sort of bituminous substance, which is an oil fraction. Now, there are many creationists who think that oil was formed during the flood, in which case that bituminous fraction of oil would not have existed before the flood. Now, that may or may not be the case. There is actually some evidence among some people that oil might not actually be a fossil fuel, that it might be something that comes from the mantle of the earth. There is a considerable amount of that, but it doesn't really matter, because the word pitch is very, very specific in the Hebrew, and it might not be referring to the bituminous pitch that we talk about today. Noah was instructed to cover the ark inside and outside with pitch. Whatever the pitch was, it was clearly something that was waterproof. Noah has been instructed to build a boat made of wood. Now, you can build boats of wood today. They can be pretty large boats of wood. In fact, even some of the early civilizations' boats, like the Sumerians and so on, were very big. There's one that we've discovered which was nearly half the size of the ark, and therefore it's not difficult to imagine a little bit more effort making a boat the size of the ark. But wood can soak in water, and therefore if you're going to make something out of wood, you're going to need a wood that itself is pretty oily, and maybe that's the answer to the gopher wood. This is speculation, I'm not going to build a theology on this, but I would speculate therefore that gopher wood could be a wood that is slightly resistant to water. But we don't need to concern ourselves over, because certainly it was waterproofed with pitch. Whatever the pitch was, must have been waterproofed to waterproof it inside and outside. But the word that's translated as pitch is the word kafar. And it doesn't really have anything to do with oil. In fact, the word means covering. And the word kafar occurs in a lot of other places in the Old Testament. But it's not translated as pitch anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's always translated as atonement. Read this, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, we've quoted that before. It's the nephesh of the flesh. Life is nephesh. The nephesh of the flesh is in the blood. So we're talking about blood being there. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement, kafar, by the life, the nephesh. Okay, so Noah and his family were protected against the watery judgment of God by the atonement of pitch. We are protected against the fiery judgment of God to come if we're under the covering of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what about these dimensions? 50 cubits by 30 cubits by 300 cubits. Cubits, the distance from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. But clearly, everyone's got a different size arm. So, how big would the ark have been? Well, actually, there were some standard cubits used in Old Testament times. The problem is that there's more than one standard cubit. There are some people who use a Hebrew short cubit of 17.5 inches. On the other hand, there's an Egyptian long cubit of 20.6 inches. If we use those two extremes, then the minimum size of the ark would have been 440 by 74 by 44 feet. The maximum size would have been 515 by 86 by 51 and a half feet. Now, suppose we take the minimum dimensions, okay, to see if we can fit all the animals into the ark. It's still a very big boat. It's 1.25 to 1.5 times the length of a football pitch. It doesn't matter which type of football you're talking about, actually, because a football pitch, as in the game that should be called football, soccer, it's about the same length as an American football field. There's not a huge difference between them, so it's a good approximation to say the ark was about 1.5 times the length of a football pitch. And for people both in the United States and in the rest of the world where they play football with the feet and a ball, it works. But what about the size of the ark? What about the controversies that we've got to address? Woodmurap's book addresses them in great detail, and there's a newer book as well by Tim Chaffee and Laura Welsh called In the Ark. And what about a couple of problems? How could you build such a large ship entirely of wood? Well, Chaffee and Welsh's book quotes work done, a lot of research done by a guy called Tim Lovett. He has made a great study of early shipbuilders. These early shipbuilders must have been post-flood shipbuilders, but they built ships of a similar size. And what we find is that when they built wood things, they overlapped the wood and they used wooden joints and overlaps. They would have even had wooden nails. So using wood, you could make a very tight structure that had room to expand and contract as well. And this is not just them making this up. You find exactly these things, as I said, in early shipbuilding and post-flood civilizations. So the floor space of the three decks then must have been about 4 million cubic feet. So there are some people who think that the ark's too large because of its dimensions, but there are other critics who think it's too small. How could Noah have fitted all these millions of species onto the ark? Well, of course, the answer is he didn't. He wasn't putting species on the ark. The basic animal units that we're talking about, and we've talked about this before when we were going through Genesis chapter 1, the basic animal unit is the created kind, or baramin. Now, Chaffee and Welsh and the researcher Dr. Gene Leitner, they suggested that there could have been fewer than 7,000 animals on board the ark. Woodmurap previously suggested 16,000. That figure works. 16,000 animals, in other words, 8,000 pairs or thereabouts, would have fitted onto the ark, because the average size, taking into account the very tiny animals and the very big animals, the average size would have been about the size of a sheep. Now, if Dr. Leitner is correct, and we can make the number smaller, and it's about 7,000 instead, then there's plenty of room. You see, you could easily have given each animal an average of 14 feet by 14 feet. Even if they were all restricted to just one of the three decks, and I think that's likely, that one deck would have been just animals, a second deck would have been food, and the third deck would have been plenty of space for the eight humans. Now, Morrison Whitcomb had at one time suggested that the average size of the animals on the ark was about the size of a sheep. But Woodmurap and Chaffee and Welsh actually suggest that that's even an overestimate. Because that would imply, that would work if all the animals were adults. Well, it's unlikely that all the animals would have been adults, at least not older adults. They would have been younger adults, and of course many of those animals would have carried on growing through adulthood. Not so much the mammals, but certainly the reptiles and birds would have carried on growing. So It's likely that they would take smaller, younger animals because that would give the maximum chance of breeding after the flood. What would be the point of taking large, old animals that would not really breed very well after the flood? Now, many versions of the Bible say that Noah had to make a window. The ESV, instead of saying window, talks about a roof. Now, the answer is that the passage doesn't actually refer to, it doesn't actually use the Hebrew word for window. It actually uses a Hebrew word that's usually translated elsewhere as noon. In other words, this was a noon light. So roof is closer to it, but it's really a sort of light on the roof, a covered light, a covered opening, and that would have provided ventilation as well. And that's a very practical thing. If we assume that there was this noon light on along the length of the summit of the ship, that would actually have produced a draft flow, which would have kept down the smells on the ark. And let's face it, there would have been smells. If you want to know more about the ark, I mentioned the book by Chafee and forgotten her name now, Chafee and Welsh. Also, you can see it for yourself if you go to the Ark Encounter exhibition in Kentucky, the huge park opened up by Answers in Genesis, because inside you can see possible mechanisms that would have utilized technologies of the time that would have got rid of waste, that would have enabled feeding of all these animals, even by just 8 people. There's very practical answers to how these things could be done. And let's face it, Noah had 100 years to build this ark, so there's plenty of time to put these things in. Well, at the end of the blueprint, God reminds Noah that he's going to destroy all flesh. God promised to make a covenant with Noah after the flood, so that Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives would be saved. Now, that's a very important development, because there's no previous mention of a covenant. There are some people who hold to theologies that suggest there was a covenant before the flood. But there's nothing in my Bible about a covenant before the flood. The only covenant, the first covenant made, the one that's made with all of mankind, is the Noahic covenant made after the flood and promised before the flood. So God's final command in the chapter is that Noah will be taking representatives of every kind of land animal and bird. And that's explained in a lot more detail in chapter 7. Noah was required to stock the ark with every sort of food that's to be eaten for his family and for animals. And of course, Noah, the man who was saved by grace through faith, was obedient to God. Well, there's a lot of other things that we need to talk about now to do with the flood. We've got to spend quite a bit of time now as we next week go into chapter 7. And we're probably going to stay in that one chapter for a few weeks because there's practical things to look at. I've hinted about some of the evidence that is best interpreted with a biblical point of view. And that evidence includes things such as rock layers and things such as fossils. So we need to examine those things. In common with those, many people think that the flood is impossible because they're convinced by the dating methods that date certain rocks by millions of years. So we need to look at those dating methods too. In fact, there's quite a few things that we need to examine in the next few weeks, which are all germane and pertinent to Genesis chapter 7. And they all make clear, when we understand them properly, why it is that unbelieving Genesis to be true is such an important foundation for the rest of Scripture. You know, the ark is very much a type of Christ. Types we've discussed before is a living allegory. It's an allegory that's actually a real thing. It's not an allegory based on something unreal. It's an allegory that's a real thing. So the history of the ark is real. It's genuine history. But it does point us to Jesus Christ. From that point of view, it's typical of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so wound up with the whole idea of covenant, which is very important. And we need to be examining that over the next few weeks so that we can understand the groundwork here that's being laid. The flood is typical of Jesus' first coming that these eight people were saved by means of the ark, which was waterproofed, remember, with atonement, that is pitch. But it's also typical of the second coming of Jesus. How do we know that? Because Jesus said it was. Jesus said that his coming would be like the days of Noah. So it's important that we study this. It's important that we do take a bit of time making sure that we understand everything there is to know about the flood and about what Genesis says about the flood and its consequences for the future. Well, if you find this podcast useful, please remember to subscribe to my Subscribestar page. It's subscribestar.com/PaulFTaylor. If you forget that link, you can go to the website that has this podcast, proverbs1810.org. You'll find the links there for the Subscribestar page. Please consider subscribing to my Subscribestar page. You are buying me time, so that I can produce these podcasts and so that I can get on with writing my books. I've outlined in the past what I'm trying to do with the books. I've written the, I've had two book projects for quite a while. About Genesis would be a commentary on the whole of the book of Genesis. It's going to be in three volumes. I've written volume one, it's already out. Volume two, I'm halfway through writing. I need to finish off the other half. Then there's volume three to write. Then, after that, my next book project is a full-length biography of Charles Darwin. I've got my work cut out for me with these things, and clearly the more I have to do my tent-making work, the less time I have for writing my books. So please consider supporting me, please, with subscribestar.com/PaulFTaylor. It's really important that I can build up that source of funds so that I can get on with doing these projects and also producing the podcasts. And that's why there are two main things that you can get hold of right now on the Subscribestar page. I'm putting up there PDFs of chapters of about Genesis Volume 2 when I've written them. They're going up there every 2 weeks or so onto the Subscribestar page, so you can get a free download of them. They're only available there on the Subscribestar page. I'm not making them freely available. I'm making them available to those people who are paying at least $5 a month. And another thing is that there is a third podcast. You know, I have this podcast, which drops every Tuesday. I've got another podcast looking at news and comment, which drops every Friday. That's called In the Car with Paul Taylor. Then there's a third podcast called My World with Paul Taylor. Anecdotes and histories and stories and legends, all to do with the country of Great Britain. That podcast drops every Saturday, but it isn't available to everybody. It's only available in its full form to those people who subscribe to my Subscribestar page. So thank you for listening. As I said, please encourage me by subscribing to the Subscribestar page. Please share this podcast so we get the message out more widely. It's very, very quick and easy and costs you nothing to share the podcast so other people can see it. So please consider doing that and keep your podcast software up to date. Don't miss next week's episode of the Paul Taylor Podcast. Thank you and good night.